Now, last night we began this message to point out the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, with the Holy Spirit before time began, made a plan of salvation that would result one day in God having a bride for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody who puts their trust in Christ as their personal Savior is a part of that bride, sometimes called the church, sometimes called the body. And God is choosing out that bride here in this world. And many times when we go through life, we're so occupied with our little things in life, we don't realize that God has a plan for this world. God is in charge. It may not always seem so to us, but God is in charge. In the book of Genesis, as we pointed out, we see the seed plot for all of God's plan. Everything just about that's covered in the Word of God is mentioned in seed in Genesis. Many of those we would not understand without having the rest of the Bible because they're enlarged on it. We pointed out that God's Word is sure and steadfast. And it said in that first verse, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God doesn't explain it. He doesn't apologize for it. He just simply states it. You believe or you don't believe it. That's up to you. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you accept Him because you believe the fact that you're a sinner and that Christ is a Savior. That's the reason you accept, because you believe those facts. And so God gives us facts, and we believe or believe not according to our will. Now, last night we mentioned that we're going to mention 19 things, just 19. There are many more, but 19 things in the book of Genesis that are mentioned that have their beginning in Genesis. And some of them, as we mentioned, have their end in Revelation. And we might mention one or two of those as well. But we started out, and we mentioned there are 19, and we got through the first two. But that was partly because we gave a lot of other. And we'll get through the other 17 tonight. We may have to hurry, but we'll get through the other 17. And the two that were mentioned was, first of all, the fact that God is a triune being. In the 26th verse of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." He says, let us make man in our image. Although God is one, and yet He's three. And as I pointed out last night, we don't understand all about that. But we accept it by faith. We know it's true because of God says so. And then secondly, we talked about the fact that God made man. We find that in the second chapter. And He also made woman. In the seventh verse of the second chapter, we see that God made man. And then when you get into the 18th verse, He speaks about, He said, it is not good for man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. And then down in verses 21 through 24, we see that God made Eve. And we don't have time to go back into what we said about those, but those are the first two. Now, thirdly, we see that sin comes into the world. And that's in the third chapter. And we read from the 8th verse, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He took it like a man. He blamed it on his wife. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Typical of the day in which we live. Nobody accepts responsibility, blamed it on somebody else. And really, Adam blamed it on God, because he said, The woman that thou gavest me. He didn't only say the woman, but the woman that thou gavest me. So it was somebody else's fault, but they made a choice to sin, and they sinned, and sin came in. And when we turn to Revelation 21 and verse 27, we see that sin is forever banished. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross put away sin forever. Now, there's still sin in the world because God has not executed the work that Christ did at Calvary in total. But He has done it in this sense. If you put your trust in Christ, you're never going to be judged for your sins. The judgment for sin was put away for everyone would believe. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you put your trust in Christ, you're never going to be judged for your sins because Christ has already been judged, and God will not judge you and I. And also, as we mentioned last night, the power of sin has been removed. Prior to salvation, if you have never put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, you really don't control whether you sin or not. You may think you do, but you don't. Satan entices you, and to a sense, he controls you. But after you're saved, the power of sin has been removed, and now you make the choice. That's why a Christian, when they sin, is troubled much more by their conscience than an unbeliever, because you made the choice to sin or not. You have the power now to refuse to sin because you have the Holy Spirit living within you who will give you the power if you yield your will to Christ, to God. When you yield your will, you have the power not to sin. It's when you do what you want to do instead of yielding your will, you take your will and do what you want to do. And as a result of that, you sin. And in the coming day, the very presence of sin is going to be banished forever. There's going to be no more sin. After the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, at the end of the millennial period, after that, there's going to be no more sin in the world anywhere. And there's going to be no sin in heaven, of course, where you and I are going to be. Now, some like to say the story of the entrance of sin and Satan as the serpent talking with Eve is not a true story, but rather an allegory. Now, it's suggested in answer to that that Paul and John believed it, at least. Paul, by the Spirit, wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And John twice mentions the fact that Satan deceived. And so you and I choose, or should choose, to believe God's Word. And then fourthly, God in grace made provision for the sin. Sin came in, but God paid provision of that sin in the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Here's what it says. You remember that as a result of their sin, they made fig leaves to cover themselves, but they still said they were naked, and that was true before God. But in the 21st verse, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." So God made a provision for their skin. He made for their sin, I should say. He made a provision through salvation as far as we're concerned. You and I are clothed when we put our trust in Christ. We're clothed with God's perfect robe of righteousness. God sees us in Christ. He sees us clothed with God's righteousness. You remember back in Ezekiel chapter 44, the priests of Levi and so forth were told not to go into the presence of God in wool. It says, "lest you sweat." But they were to go into the presence of God dressed in linen. Now, linen is a manufactured garment, and wool is made of the natural. It comes from the sheep. And the point is that wool pictures for you and I self-righteousness. And it says if you go into God's presence in your self-righteousness, if you go into God's presence in what you are, what you've done, you may be nervous about it. You may wonder whether it's going to be acceptable. But when we go into God's presence in the work that Christ has done, when we present for our reason to be in God's presence, Christ's work, not our work, not our works, but Christ's work, we can come in without sweating. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 that we can go boldly into the presence of God by the new slain and living way, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And so we see here that God made for them these skins. And you remember in Isaiah 53:7, in speaking of the Lord, it says, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. So the Lamb of God had to die that you and I might have salvation. And the animals had to die that they might be acceptable in God's sight, to be clothed in those skins. The animals had to die before they could be clothed in their skins. Blood had to be shed. And it's a beautiful picture of the fact of our salvation, because it's in the blood of the Lord Jesus. We're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And then in the fourth chapter, we come to the fifth of these. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So here we see worship brought in. We'll notice that both of these came to worship. It says in the process of time. Some suggest this would allow for the increase in the world's population. Others say that this really means at the end of the week, or in other words, on the Sabbath they came. But at any rate, they both came to worship. And Hebrews chapter 11 seems to indicate that Cain and Abel were both taught that they should worship. They were taught the proper way to approach God. And that was the ground of a blood sacrifice. For it says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The indication is they both knew the correct way, but Cain just chose to do it in his own way. If you read the Word of God, you find that there is no complaint with Cain at all until after the sacrifice. And then he murdered his brother Abel, and he was wroth, it says. And the Lord, in the next verse, in the sixth verse, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In other words, he personally talked to Cain. But Cain still murdered Abel. And the reason was because God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. So what was the difference between Cain and Abel? They were taught by the same parents. I believe they both knew. The difference was in the offering. Cain made three mistakes in his offering. He offered the fruit of some of those animals and offered them for a sacrifice. So it points out the fact that worship is very important to God, and it's pointed out way back here in Genesis on at least these three occasions that we've mentioned. And then we see that Satan and his way are exposed. He's exposed as a great deceiver. Way back in Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve, of course, chose to sin because sin is in the heart. You know, in the world in which we live, there was a comedian a few years ago, maybe still around, named Flip Wilson, and he used to always say, the devil made me. The devil made me. My older sister, when anything goes wrong, she says, the devil caused it. Well, the thing is, maybe he did, but the devil probably doesn't know my oldest sister and me. Some of his emissaries do, but the devil isn't like God, who knows everybody. The devil goes to and fro, as we told you last night in the world. But at any rate, God proves once and for all in the millennial period why you sin. When the tribulation period is over, every unbeliever will be dead. There will be no living unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. Everybody who goes into the millennium, the thousand-year righteous reign of Christ, will be believers. Every single one, Jews and Gentiles, who were saved during the tribulation, will go into the millennial period. And during that time, Satan is going to be bound. So Satan can't cause the problems. All of him and his followers will be bound. Yet at the end of the tribulation period, when Satan is, millennial period, when Satan is briefly released, hordes of people will follow Satan, which proves where the sin is. The sin is in the heart of the individual. That's where the sin is. God made Adam and Eve and put them into a perfect place. And all they had to do was refuse to eat of one tree. And they ate of it anyway, you see, because it was in their heart to do so. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And God is going to prove it one last time to men in the millennium period. Now, sin has many consequences. We know the wages of sin is death, for instance. But the immediate consequences we see in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he said," this is the Lord speaking, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." I don't know how you feel about it, but every time that I sweat as I pull weeds, I think about Adam and what he did way back in there in the garden, because this was the curse that was put upon that you and I enter into in the day in which we live. I want you to notice that God, in the 22nd chapter of the 3rd verse, it says, "And the Lord said, behold, a man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." In other words, he put him out and he said, there's no way you're going to get into that garden and ever eat of the tree of life. Have you ever thought about why God did that? Suppose Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life. You know what would have happened? They'd have lived forever. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to live forever in those sinful bodies? You and I should be thankful that we're taken home to glory by the time we're 70, 80, 90 years of age. That's long enough. And we're taken home to glory. If we were like Adam, if we ate of the tree of life, we'd live forever in these sinful bodies. Now, when he got the glory, as he put his trust in Christ, the Bible indicates, that would have been changed. But you see, my parents, they went home to glory. Someday they're going to be lifted up again and in the newness of life, but they're not going to live forever and forever and forever. So he did them a favor. And then we see that another cause of the sin in the case of Cain, he was driven out from the presence of God, it says in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and went to dwell in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. I probably should have mentioned to you that it says that concerning Cain, when he was unhappy with what God had done, it says, it's in the 2nd chapter, no, it's in the 4th chapter, I'm sorry, it says that Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel in his offering. Now, the indication is that what probably happened, because it happened, it's recorded a number of times in the Old Testament, like in Elijah up on the mountain when he was with the prophets of Baal. You remember, fire came down and devoured up the offering. And so we assume that that's what happened there. And that's the reason that Cain was unhappy, because God showed his acceptance of Abel's offering, but he did not show his acceptance of Cain's offering. And God blesses you and I according to the way in which we follow His Word, even as Christians. God blesses you when you follow His word. You do the same in your family if you have children. The child who's obedient gets into a lot less trouble with you than the child who's disobedient. The one who obeys your word gets along much better. And God blesses those who follow His word in that way as well. And then in Genesis chapter 6, we pointed out last night that in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And here we see God judging sin again. He judged sin, in this case, in destroying the world. And you and I are living just in the same day as far as Noah was concerned. Noah was living in the days just prior to the judgment, and you and I are living in the days just prior to the judgment. We know that Noah preached for 120 years. And I believe that the Lord's going to come in our generation. I may not be here, but I very firmly believe if I live to be a normal age today, according to mortality tables, that I'm not going to die before the Lord comes. I believe we're in the last days. It could be as much as 50 years, but I sincerely doubt it. I think we're in the last 20, 30 years before the Lord comes. That's my opinion. But at any rate, we're certainly within the period that Noah was. We're certainly within 120 years of the coming again of the Lord, if you study the prophecies at all. And so we see that Satan began his reign in Genesis 3, and it's going to end in the coming day in Revelation 20 and 20, it says, when he shall be cast into the lake of fire, he and all of his followers. And then seventhly, in Abraham, we see the truth of sovereign election, given as God chooses to make him the father of a chosen nation. Let's look at the 12th chapter and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now God chose Abram to make him the father of a chosen nation, the father of those of faith. You and I are part of faith. And you'll notice that God chose. That was God's choice. There's nothing to indicate in the Scriptures why Abram was chosen. It doesn't speak of Abram being any special individuals. God chose him. And I feel the same way. I don't know why God chose me to be one of his children. But I know that I'm chosen of God. It doesn't mean that I don't have to choose, but it does mean I'm chosen of God. You'll notice in other places, for instance, God bypassed Abraham's child by Hagar, Ishmael, and he chose instead Isaac, who was born, as we know, of Sarah. And God makes these choices in his sovereign grace. I was in the hospital one time, and the man that was in there with me had a bad back, and several people came in to visit me, and he said, "I notice these people come with Bibles. Are you a Christian or a preacher or something?" And I told him that I was a Christian, and I asked him about his situation. And he said, "Well, I don't go to church, and I don't know much about it. I went when I was a boy." But he said, "I'll tell you this. If anybody's going to heaven, it's my mother." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because she's the finest woman's ever lived, as far as I'm concerned." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you, that does not prove that your mother's going to heaven because she's a fine woman. That's not the way you get into heaven." And I gave him the scripture. I said, "I'm not finding fault with your mother because I know nothing about your mother. But heaven belongs to God. And man has this silly idea that God owes it to him to bring him to heaven if he does well here in this world. There's nothing in the scripture to indicate that. You see, if I owned a house and you were my very best friend and I was having a party, I'm under no obligation to invite you because you're my best friend. It's my house. I'll invite whoever you want. I want. And heaven belongs to God. God wants everybody to come. God so wants everybody to come that He sent His Son to die that He might send out an invitation to everyone in the world to come to heaven. But at the bottom of the invitation, it says RSVP. Now, I don't understand French, but that means if you plan to come, you better let me know. That's what it means. And I could have an invitation to some big party, and I show up there, and the man says, "What's your name?" I said, "Carol Van Ryn." He looks, he said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Van Ryn, you're not on the list." I said, "It's all right, I got my invitation." He said, "It doesn't make any difference. If you're not on the list, your invitation doesn't mean anything, because at the bottom of the invitation it said, let us know. And we provided for everybody who let us know, but for nobody else. And what does it say in the Scripture? Nobody's going to hell because of their sins. Nobody. Why are they going to hell? Because their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why you're going to hell if you go to hell. You're going because you didn't RSVP. God said, I want you to be saved, and He offers to everyone. And that's the reason that although God has a right to choose, it does in no way reduce your responsibility. It's a personal decision. We mentioned that last night. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Everybody has to make a personal contract with God. All of us have to personally accept Him as our Savior. And then eighthly, we see justification by faith is made known. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It's true of Noah as well. We mentioned that briefly last night too. They not only believed in God, they believed God. They took God at His word. You see, many people think that being saved is kind of some kind of a tickly, touchy feeling that you get. But you remember Martin Luther, they said, do you feel that you're saved? He said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. You see, you and I have to put our trust in Him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, let us run with patience the race. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And I believe the sin there that's mentioned is the sin of not taking God at His word. And you and I are made justified by faith. We take God at His word. We believe God. And God counted it in the case of Abram for righteousness. And ninthly, we see the security of the Christian in Genesis as seen in Noah. It says that God shut him in. When you look at the seventh chapter of Genesis and verse 16, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, and as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Have you ever noticed it doesn't say He shut them in? It says He shut him in. If we go back to the sixth chapter, in the eighth verse, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When you look into the Hebrews, it says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. It says that Noah was righteous. And if you read the Scripture, up until they came out of the ark, God only talked to Noah. Noah was the only believer that went into the ark. His wife and his children and their wives were not believers, as far as we can tell from the Scripture. When they came out, they were believers, because God then speaks to Noah and his sons in the eighth chapter. And so we see the security for the Christian. Noah was God's responsibility, and God shut him in so he'd be safe in there. I think He also shut him in so he couldn't open the door for all those who would have been knocking on the ark when the water started rising. But at any rate, He shut him in to protect him. And I want to point out two other things that you may know. In the first verse of that seventh chapter, it says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me. For thee have I seen righteous." Again, that thought. But he says, "Come thou into the ark." Now, if you get to the eighth chapter in the 16th verse, it's 12 months and 10 days later. The flood is all over with. And Noah comes out of the ark, and God says to him, "Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Go forth." He said, "Come into the ark and go out of the ark." What does that mean? It meant God was in the ark, right? Otherwise, God would have said, "Go into the ark and come out of the ark." But he said, "Come into the ark and go out of the ark," which meant God was in the ark. So he not only shut him in, but he shut him in with himself. And you and I, as we go through this world, we're protected. We have this security because we trust in God. We know that God cares for us. God sees for us. And you and I know that when we put our trust in Him, we're never going to be lost. John 10, 27 and 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then tenthly, we see separation for the Christian. It's shown in Enoch. It says he walked with God. He walked apart from the evil of the day. In Genesis chapter 5, we can't take time to read them all, but if you begin with the 6th verse, you see that Seth, who was the son who was mentioned after Abel was killed, Seth, who pictures the Christian, the believer, it says, for instance, in his life he lived 105 years and begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years. And he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. You read in every case there, except for Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But in every other case, they lived, they had children, they lived some more, they died. They lived, they died. And the thing is that when you go back to the... This is an aside which I've given you. You go back to the 4th chapter, and you read concerning the children of Cain. And it says in the 20th verse of the 4th chapter, "And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle." When they say he was the father of such, it means he was the first one. For instance, it says of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9 and 6, it says of him that he's the everlasting father. That's one of his names. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Christ was not the Father in the triune God, but He's called the Everlasting Father because He's the one who introduced eternal life in this world, everlasting life. So He's called the Everlasting Father. It means He was the Father of everlasting life. He brought eternal life into this world when He came into this world. And you see this of these. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. You notice when it talks of the unbeliever, it tells what they did for a living. Because that's all they're ever going to have. This world is it, as far as being known. In eternity, people like to joke that in hell I'll be with all my friends, but you're not going to have any fellowship in hell. There's going to be no fellowship in hell. You're going to be there with lots of people. You're going to be absolutely alone. And nobody's going to know who you are. Your name's not even going to be remembered in hell. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus when he went into hell? Doesn't mention his name, but it mentions Lazarus, the beggar. And the thing is that in that coming day, you and I that know Christ as our Savior, what's important is all that's told here. We lived, we died. What's important is what we did for eternity. What we do here in this world has no importance as far as God's concerned. What we do for eternity, that's what's important, because we're going to receive that in the day to come. And separation is pictured in Enoch. He walked with God. He walked apart from the evil of the day. In other words, he was honest in his business. When he sat down a business deal, it was honest. When he sat down with his wife to handle the problems of the home, it was right and honest. When he dealt with his children, it was right and honest. It says he walked with God. You see, you and I, if we're walking with God, we cannot sin. That's why God says, instant in prayer, constant in prayer. When you're talking to God in prayer, you can't be sinning at the same time. So God encourages us to spend time in His presence. Walk in the light as He is in the light. That's not how you walk, that's where you walk. If I know I'm in the presence of God, I can't do these things that are not right to do. And so it says of Enoch, he walked with God, an amazing thought. And an interesting thing for those of you who are young fathers and mothers, it says, particularly fathers, it says that Enoch lived 85 years and he begat Methuselah, and it says he walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. In other words, it says that he walked with God. I mean, he walked and he had a child for 85 years and then he lived and then he had a child. And then it says he walked with God. The indication is when he got that child, he realized his responsibility before God. And he began to walk with God. And you and I as parents, we should realize our responsibility. As grandparents, we should realize our responsibility to our children and walk with God. And then 11th, we see the value of prayer in the Old Testament, and here as seen here in Genesis. We see it especially in the life of Abraham. We don't have time to read all of that, but you remember that God told Abram that he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abram's nephew, Lot, was in Sodom. If you're interested in that, you'd find it in the 18th chapter of Genesis. But he knew that he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abram said, he said, I can't do this without telling my friend Abram. So God said, so he came and he told Abram, and Abram said, would you destroy that city if there are 50 righteous? He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then he said, no, I won't destroy it for 50, God said. He said, how about 45, Abram said. No, I wouldn't do it for 45. How about 40 and 30 and 20 and 10? He got all the way down to 10, and God said, no, I won't destroy it for 10. But there weren't even 10 that were righteous in the city of Sodom. And we see today the same sin that was a major problem in Sodom, the only sin mentioned, the sin of homosexuality. It's the only sin mentioned in connection. It said that it was a great sin, but the sin mentioned is the sin of homosexuality in the city of Sodom. But there weren't even... But God still answered his prayer, didn't he? Because he saved Lot. That's what Abram was concerned with, was Lot. The city was destroyed, but God still met the needs of Abram's heart. And we could give you other passages as well, but it's a good thing to remember that you and I have the privilege of coming to God in prayer. And when we come to confess our sins, you should never be afraid to do that, to confess. He knows already. You know, what difference does it make? You might as well tell him he knows already. Why not confess to God your sins? God knows your sins. And it'll help you. It'll cleanse you if you do. And why not share with God anything and everything? God is a father who really wants to care for his children. And then in 12th, we see the coming rapture of the saint of God. It's shown again in the case of Enoch. It says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We see that in the 24th verse of that 5th chapter. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's also mentioned in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. And here's what it says. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not God. And then we see the coming of the Lord in incarnation. In other words, we see him being born at Bethlehem. We see him being born as a babe at Bethlehem. Born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. In Genesis 3:15, here's what it says. A verse we all know very well. And I will put enmity, God is saying, after he's talking to Satan, and he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It says the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. And yet, naturally, in every case, it's the seed of the man that incubates the egg that produces a baby. No woman's seed ever produces. Without the seed of a man, there cannot be a baby in the natural. But here was a baby that was born, and the seed of the man was not involved in it at all. The Holy Spirit, of course, as we know, fertilized the egg, and so that baby that was born was truly the Son of Mary, while at the same time he was the eternal Son of the eternal God. And then 14th, the death and resurrection of our Lord are shown in at least two instances here in Genesis. First of all, the ark in which Noah and his family are brought safely through destruction. They came from death to life. They came from life to death to life, you might say. Now, the same is true of you and I. You and I, when we put our trust in Christ, we're dead in our sins, we die with Christ, and we have newness of life. And you and I are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're never going to die. I'm never going to die. You're never going to die. This body might die, but I'm never going to die because I'm safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's beautifully pictured. The death and resurrection of the Lord is pictured in the story of Noah and the ark, and it's pictured also in the story of Abram and Isaac in the 22nd chapter. And there you remember that Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice. And you might say, well, was he offered up? Yes, he was offered up. He was offered up as a sacrifice. In the mind of Abram, Isaac was as dead as he could have possibly been. The New Testament teaches us that. In Hebrews 11:19, where it says, "And Abram, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Abram, as far as he was concerned, offered up Isaac in his mind. Now, he didn't physically offer him up. You remember the Lord provided a ram in that 22nd chapter. And, of course, that's also a beautiful picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, because if you read the passage in Genesis chapter 22, you'll find out that in Genesis 22, it says he went up on the mountain, and it says that when he went up on the mountain, that they left the two young men behind, and then it says that Abram came down, joined with the young man, and went home. It doesn't mention Isaac at all. It doesn't mention Isaac came down. The next time you read of Isaac is in the 24th chapter when Eliezer, the servant of Abram, is coming back with Rebekah. And here he's coming with the bride. And she sees Isaac in the field and Isaac sees her. Isaac sees the bride. So it pictures the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary's cross, he went to glory. And someday he's going to come back for you and I. Come back for the bride. He's going to call us in the rapture. It could be today. But someday the Lord is going to come again. So the next time that the world is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ is when you and I, the bride, return with him after the tribulation period.